In the 1960s, a revolution took place. Not, as usual, a political one, but a sexual one. It was the age of free love, when traditional morality and matrimony was abandoned in favor of a new morality, or perhaps more accurately, no morality. Free love. And yet, like the Apostle Peter long ago foresaw, those who often proclaim freedom to people in fact bring their converts into bondage. And so, sadly, it has proved. 60 years later, we are reaping the bitter fruit of the sexual revolution. Our society is now thoroughly obsessed with sex. The most popular programs are things such as Love Island, Normal People, Conversations with Friends. A new series of Game of Thrones is about to be released, containing, as before, explicitly gratuitous sex scenes. After 9 o'clock now, on almost any TV channel, it's basically drama mixed with soft porn. And hard pornography is freely available on the internet, engaged in by millions of young men and young women. They promised us freedom, and yet they have brought people into bondage. Most people, and young people in particular, are deeply unhappy, those who engage and indulge in these offerings. Even some secular thinkers and writers have begun to realize that the sexual revolution wasn't all it was cracked up to be. A lady called Louise Perry has written a book about how bad, indeed terrible, it has proved for women, and how actually the traditional morality and sexual restraint and self-control was good. Well, Christians were saying that all the time. The Bible told us that. Indeed, abusing God's good gift of sex is harmful to everyone. And sexual immorality ought to be avoided, and especially by Christians. So said the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Like us, this congregation found itself in the midst of a deeply degraded culture. The danger was that the attitudes and practices that were outside would get inside the church. And so it had proved. So we have seen. This bickering and disunity, this party spirit, this immorality, this litigiousness of taking one another to court. And as we saw in chapter 5, they've even become worse than the culture around them. A man has his father's wife. So Paul's desire in this letter, and particularly at this point, is to get such evil things out of the church and out of the minds of God's people and out of their hearts. Another revolution has to happen, a moral and a spiritual one, a Christian one, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul has just given two very good reasons to these Christians to do this, to get rid of these attitudes and practices. They were in the last verses of the passage we looked at last time, in the first verses we read today, verses 9 through to 11. The first reason in 9 and 10, that the unrighteous, and that covers generally sin, not just sexual sins, but all sorts of sins engaged in, serious sins, consistently practiced, will end people up not in heaven, but in hell. And it doesn't matter if you profess faith, if you engage in these things without repentance and consistently, that's where you're going to go. Shut out from the kingdom of God. That is the ultimate price, my friends, of sexual immorality and of all immorality. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? The passing pleasures of sin for a season to miss out on eternal joy in heaven. And the second reason is what God has done already. What has God done already for his people? Look at verse 11. Such were some of you, Paul says. Not a few, in fact, were like these people. They were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. That's what they had been when Paul found them and preached to them. But what happened when they repented and believed the gospel? They were washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, depicted in their physical water baptism. And they were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart once and for all for God's service, taken out of the world and put on God's side. Who is on the Lord's side? These are. And they were justified, that is declared righteous in his sight, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So they're new creatures, new creations in Christ, aren't they? And for that reason, for what has already happened, as well as what's going to happen, let them cease from these evil practices and attitudes. Now that really ought to be enough. But so deep is this problem of immorality, sexual immorality, that Paul spends another 9 verses dealing with it. And because he has done that, we have now the church of all ages, the classic treatment of this solemn subject here before us in the second half of chapter 6. So without further ado, let's dive into it. Firstly, in verses 12 through 14, we have two sayings corrected. Paul begins in verse 12 with what seems to be a quotation. All things are lawful for me. I say seems because the Greek language had no quotation marks, as ours does, which would indicate when another person's words are being used. The New King James Version and the King James Version don't put them in, but some other versions like the NIV and the ESV do. And I think that's probably correct. Paul is likely citing a well-known saying in the church, maybe even in the culture. It could even be one that he himself had come up with, or at least one that summarized his teaching but is being misunderstood and distorted. Against the Judaizers, the Apostle Paul affirmed that the Mosaic law with its regulations was abolished now with the coming of Christ. The saints are no longer restricted in what they can eat, wear, or otherwise have contact with, as they were under the law of Moses. Now, of course, the moral aspects of the law, those that reflect God's eternal character, they continue. Christians must still do good and abstain from what is evil, what is inherently so. But as for everything else, we are now at liberty. And it was, Paul said to the Galatians, for such freedom that Christ died to set us free. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if received with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by God's word and prayer, and God, don't you know, is he who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Therefore, he says, all things are lawful for me. All such things that may be enjoyed without sin. He's clearly not thinking of the things in verses 9 and 10, is he? Obviously not. But all other things are lawful for me. But even those things, we have to be careful how we use our freedom. Because you can have too much of a good thing. Proverbs 25 verse 16 says, have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be sick and vomit. And in the spirit of that proverb, Paul says, it carries on in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There's a slight pun on words here. All things are lawful or in my power, but I, Paul, will not be brought under the power of any of them. I will have them under my power and my control. This is an important point, isn't it? Because it's easy for us, for any of us, to get addicted to certain things, substances or activities. Food, drink, hobbies, work, even sex. And none of these things are wrong in themselves, and yet they can become wrong for us because they hinder us instead of helping us in our desire to please God. Once we were in control of them, but somehow they've gotten in control of us. And if we arrive at that point, then we know we've already gone too far. And we need to withdraw. We need to re-exert our control. Because we are no longer enjoying liberty then, you see. We are enduring slavery. We've been brought under their power. And if you're a Christian, that is not on. Because you have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be the Lord's freed man, chapter 7, verse 22, but you are likewise Christ's slave. And to him alone, you are in bondage, a blessed bondage of service. Christ will help you break free of such bad habits then, but you have to be willing to do so. Are you? Is Paul's motto, the whole of it, the full version, is that ours too? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Verse 13, first part of verse 13, is likewise likely also a quotation, a current saying. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. That is, they exist for each other. And to this saying, also, Paul adds a qualification. But God will destroy both it, the stomach, and them, the foods. Now, it's possible to see this as Paul warning gluttons, those who are unrestricted in their appetites, beginning with food, but not ending there, as we'll see. He elsewhere speaks in Philippians chapter 3 of those whose God is their belly. And he quotes later on in this letter from Isaiah, where God speaks of those who say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In chapter 10, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, you'll notice he connects eating with sexual immorality, quoting from Exodus. "As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That is sexual immorality. Giving in to one appetite unrestrained, in unrestrained fashion, can lead on to another. And maybe that's the point here in this context. So is Paul saying then, if your goal in life is merely to satisfy your physical appetites, then you and your idols are both headed for destruction? May your money perish with you, and your meals, and all your material things, if that is you. Could be a stern warning. Don't you know, he says, there's a better way. How should we live? We should live for God's glory. Chapter 10, verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God." So is this qualification actually a negation here? Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods? No, don't think like that, because God is going to destroy both it and them. Be careful. That's one way of understanding him, but there is another. He could be making a contrast here. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. True, fair enough. But that does not apply, he says, when it comes to sex and the body. End of verse 13. "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." That does not apply here about foods being for the stomach and the stomach for foods. No, the body is not for sexual immorality and vice versa, but for the Lord, and vice versa, the Lord is for the body. God is pro the human frame. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. We heard he made it, Genesis 2. "From the dust of the earth, God formed the man, breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living being." He both made it, and Paul says he will raise it. In fact, he already has, because he's raised his son from the dead. Verse 14. "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power, by the Holy Spirit, just as he did Christ. Because I live, you will live also," Jesus said. God has showed his commitment to the body there, hasn't he? In the resurrection, as well as the creation. So Paul's point then in this case is that though certain bodily functions will cease in eternity, the body itself, you know, the human person, will endure. So while what goes into your belly does not matter, what you do with your body does. The belly is temporary, the body is permanent. Eating has to do with externals. What goes into a man, touch not, taste not, handle not. Sexual immorality, by contrast, is fundamentally internal. Jesus said so, Mark 7. "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications." That's the word here, sexual immorality, and so on. Our Lord declared all foods clean, but he did not say that all thoughts and actions were fine. He is not bothered about what we eat. He does care about what we do. And so should we. So maybe Paul's desire here is to get them to appreciate the difference between what is lawful, though it may not be helpful, and what is inherently sinful, sexual immorality is. Do we appreciate this difference? You may be aware that the Commonwealth Games have been taking place in Birmingham, my hometown, and I believe tomorrow is the final day. I'm actually heading up there to see my mum. I hope that we're not going to encounter a lot of traffic. Now, at the Commonwealth Games, as in any sporting events, there are certain substances which are strictly forbidden to be taken by any of the competitors. You know, if you take, is it anabolic steroids? You know, any kind of performance-enhancing drugs, or illegal medications and narcotics, if you are caught taking those on a drug test, you will be disqualified, not just from that event, but probably from others in the future. There is no such law for athletes against eating double quarter pounders with cheese. You can eat those if you want to and as much as you want to, but if you do, you're not going to win the race, are you? That's not helpful. And you know, brothers and sisters, I'm sure, that the Christian life is frequently, in this very letter, not far away, likened to a race in which we must run so as to win it. We certainly don't want to be those people who God destroys because they defile his temple, chapter 3, verse 17, i.e. people like chapter 6, 9 to 10. But nor do we surely want to be those who, chapter 3, verse 15, our work is burned up and we escape into heaven through the flames, brands plucked from the burning. We don't want to be lukewarm Christians like that, surely. No, don't we want to be those whose work endures and receive a reward, whether that's 30, 60, or 100-fold? And so though some things may be lawful, if they're not helpful in our walk, in our Christian race, then they need to be put aside, like Hebrews 12, verse 1 says. Let us run the race set before us with endurance, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. There you have that distinction again. Now I know it's the summer holidays, but here's some homework for you. A useful exercise, if you're up for it. Make a list with two columns. At the top of one, write sins. At the top of the other, write weights. And once you've done that, then prayerfully before God, examine your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what sins of late you've been too easily falling into. Anger, pride, lust, envy, etc. Write these down in the first column. Then ask the Lord to show you which of the good things he has given you are becoming the enemy of the best, that is, of your soul. And write those down in the second column. Once you've done that, thank him for his promise. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does that. Cleanses us from all sin. And last of all, ask him to help you by his Spirit to put those sins to death and to cast aside or at least cut down on those weights that are dragging you and holding you back so that these blessings are no longer burdens. Will you do that? I have to now, don't I? Because I've encouraged you to, and I will. But will you join me? It's not mandatory, but if you do, I think you'll be glad that you did. There's a practical application from these verses. So here we have two sayings corrected. Then we have, in verses 15 to 20, several truths stated. Several truths stated. From here to the end of the chapter, I believe, we have, in Paul's own words, for the most part, a good number of excellent reasons why as Christians we must abstain, indeed escape from, sexual immorality, from that sin. And there's little qualification necessary from Paul here. He begins in verse 15 with the first of the don't you know sayings in this chapter. Do you remember what we saw last week? That throughout this chapter there's this saying, and you find it elsewhere in this letter, do you not know? And he is prodding them because they thought they did know, but they've forgotten these important truths. Don't you know, he says, that your bodies are members of Christ? Are you unaware, brother, sister, that as a Christian you are a member of your Savior? And when I say you are members of Christ, I mean all of you, every part of you, not just your soul, spirit, but your body too, Paul is saying. Your bodies are members of Christ. And every member of your bodies is a member of Christ. Did you not know that? Surely they did, because he would have told them. You know, he'd been there in Corinth for over 18 months, Acts 18, preaching, teaching God's word. But alas, they had forgotten, or at least they had never fleshed out this vital principle that our bodies are members of Christ. And as a result, they were using their flesh, their bodies, in inappropriate ways. Look at Paul's follow-up question in the second half of verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ? and make them members of a harlot? That is a prostitute? Sad to say, that is not an academic question here. Strange as it may seem, disgusting indeed, there were Christians in Corinth who had been paying for sex. Called to be saints, called to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth, they were no strangers to their local brothel, nor in all likelihood to the pagan temples where prostitution was performed as part of idol worship. Historians tell us that the temple of Aphrodite, whom the Romans called Venus, the Greek goddess of love, had at some point in its history no less than 1,000 ritual temple prostitutes, sex workers in today's language, plying their trade in so-called divine service. And you thought things were bad now? They are, but back then they were even worse. Such was the Corinthians' culture. Tragically, some of the Christians had gotten caught up in it, in these things. They had not left them behind when they were converted, or they'd slipped back into them. The latter more likely. When, if Paul had been there with them, he would not have allowed this to carry on. And he's not going to stand for it now. Shall I take the members of Christ, my body parts, and shall I make them members of a harlot? Shall I join them with her? Certainly not. No way will I do such a thing, and neither, he says, should you. Or do you not know, verse 16, that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? This is why. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And here, of course, he is quoting Scripture, Genesis 2, verse 24, as we heard. The very first marriage and sexual union between a man and a woman. We see there, don't we, that sex was God the Creator's good gift to his children, to Adam and Eve, and through them to the whole of humanity. It's thoroughly binary and heterosexual, is it not? Man, woman, father, mother, husband, wife. In every marriage, there is to be a leaving of parents, a joining of spouses, and resulting in a uniting, physical and emotional, of the man and his wife. That is how sex is supposed to be, and indeed is, notwithstanding our abuse of it. You see, you can remove it from its rightful context. You can parody it in prostitution or even in a perverted religion. But still, a real and meaningful union takes place. That's Paul's point here. The two, he says, shall become one flesh. He does not mean, as some claim, that God, in God's sight, you're actually married to the person you first slept with. That is not the point, and that is not true. What he is saying is that in any context, the sexual act is a significant act. Casual sex, there is no such thing, actually. It does not exist. You join yourself to that person, you become one with them. And if you're a Christian, so in a sense does Christ. You're taking his members and you're joining them to, in this case, a harlot. The two, he says, shall become one flesh. God says it. Even though that comment is probably Moses' own commentary, but God speaking through him, as with all the scriptures. What accord has Christ with Belial, with the devil? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? None. But when you commit fornication, you're forging a relationship that has no right to exist. So stop it. Why would you do that? There's no need to. Look at verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You're in the closest possible union, Christian, do you not know? With God's Son, thanks to God's gift to you of faith and the work of his Holy Spirit, a spiritual and unbreakable union. You're joined to the Lord, you're one spirit with him. That's your place of safety and security and true peace and happiness. Is the Lord Jesus not enough for you? Will your Savior not suffice? You say you need this relationship, you need this one-night stand, this gratification. No, you need Christ. And what's more, you have him. So flee sexual immorality, verse 18. Flee that and run to Jesus. Literally, if you need to, flee it, like Joseph in Genesis, chapter 39, verse 12. Come back to him. Be a refugee from the world. And don't be sad to be such a person, because the Lord himself will be your refuge, like those cities of refuge, a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. Hebrews says, we fled to him for a refuge of a soul, as the refuge of our souls, the anchor for our souls. The Most High God is our dwelling place. Here's another reason not to indulge in this vice. Second part of verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Again, it's possible Paul is quoting here, but not necessarily. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Here's an additional reason why you shouldn't do this. Now, okay, there are a few other sins against the body. Obviously suicide, for example. But generally speaking, when you sin against somebody else, don't you? Either your neighbor or against the Lord himself. But in committing fornication, you're doing both of those, plus you are sinning against yourself, against this wonderful body God has given you. How sinful? Yes, how stupid. Why would you do that? You're degrading yourself by your conduct. And why is that so bad? We're all made in the image of God, but the believer's body is something more. It's his temple. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? In chapter 3, verse 17, remember, it was the church that's the temple of God, Christians corporately. Here it's the believer's body, Christians individually. What an amazing honor, brethren, to be ourselves, each of us, God's house, that he by his blessed Spirit should come to dwell within you and within me. We didn't deserve this. It's clearly a gift, whom you have from God. And what does this mean? It means we don't actually own ourselves, and you are not your own. Your body, yes, but God's temple. And God's temple, to coin a phrase, his choice in everything. You have no right to commit fornication, nor to do that which so many resort to cancel out the consequences of their sin. You know what I'm talking about. Brethren, reject such self-centered, short-sighted thinking. God is in his temple. You, be careful what you do with it. These are Paul's weighty, compelling reasons, aren't they? And there's one more to go. On top of all of that, last and most definitely not least, consider this, he says, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. By who, you say, was I bought? And with what? Well, which person of the Godhead, the Trinity, is missing from the previous verse, verse 19? We have the Holy Spirit there. We have God, the Father. We don't have God, the Son. That's right, because here he is in verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, bought you. He purchased you, body and soul. And what with? Oh, believer, don't you know? You must know, surely you know. It was with his own. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Isaiah said, when you, God, make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, redeeming their bodies. There's your price. That's what it costs, my friend, to make a sinner whole. The price, his own heart's blood. So from whatever angle you look at it, brother, sister, you are not your own, neither by creation nor by redemption. By both of those, you are his. By sanctification of the Spirit, by sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, you were bought at a price. What then? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Honor him with who you are and with what you do. Some manuscripts omit the final two phrases, and in your spirit, which are God's. Probably not original, but I don't agree with those who say they undermine Paul's point. Glorify God in your body. Yes, and in your spirit, in every part of you. What is the whole duty of man, the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever? That's the whole duty of man, and with the whole person must it be done. internally, externally. Paul makes this point for sure in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So here are all those wonderful reasons, powerful reasons, weighty arguments why we must abstain, yes, flee from this sin. I'm sure you've heard of the phrase, a king's ransom. In olden times, if one nation captured another's monarch, a huge sum would be demanded before they would release him. This happened in our country with Richard the Lionheart, you may remember, about 800 years ago. He was captured on his way back from the Crusades, I think, by Duke Leopold of Austria. And all the people of the England, I think maybe even the churches, whatever, the money was raised, people impoverished to release their king. And he wasn't a very good king for all his chivalrous reputation, etc., deeds in battle, military prowess. He didn't spend much time in this country, but what a contrast, this is the point, to the King of Kings, to our Savior, to our King, who gave himself as our ransom. What a contrast. That's our monarch. Aren't we blessed? C.T. Studd said, you know the phrase, the saying, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great that I can make for him. The least I can do, surely, is to flee sexual immorality. In closing, let me offer some practical helps. We are living in a society that, as I've said, is, if not quite as depraved as first century Corinth, is not far off at all. Purity, therefore, is a priority for God's people today. Easy for us, like them, to be sucked into our culture. Indeed, in America particularly, it is happening. I'm sure a shocking statistic, I can't remember exactly, but it was a majority of professing evangelical young people have had sex before marriage in America. A majority, something like 70-80%. So in closing, I'd like to make several suggestions as to how we can keep ourselves pure. But the first of these is to realize that we haven't. None of us has. I believe all of us in ourselves are impure and sexually impure. We may not have committed physically these sins, or we may have done. But you remember what Jesus said, whoever lusts after a woman or a man improperly has committed adultery with her or with him in their heart. And therefore we must begin with the confession of our sins. And we must begin by realizing that we are all as an unclean thing, and we need that grace that we heard about in chapter 11. If we've never received that washing and that sanctification and that justification in the name of Christ and of the Spirit, then we need it, and we must repent and believe the gospel. And even if we have, that's where we must begin when we come back. If we've erred and gone astray, we come back to this. We begin from here. We begin from the cross. This is who you are, Christian. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. If you don't start from there, you won't get far. So let us be sure that we believe the gospel, preach it to ourselves every day. Remember, this is who you are, God's loved child, sanctified, his saint, his righteous one, in Christ. The second thing we do is seriously reflect and meditate on the teaching of this passage. Go home and read it again. Listen to this sermon a second time. And go ahead and make that list I mentioned in my first point. And above all, pray. Pray to God, your Heavenly Father, that he will help you in this area. Now remember, you may not be likely to commit physical adultery, perhaps, because of your circumstances or whatever. But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But we must strive even against lustful thoughts. So be careful. This is plainly impossible apart from the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we pray, we need to be pleading with God that he would fill us with all his fruit, love for God and for other people, seeking their good, not ours. Joy in the Lord and peace, whatever our circumstances. Being grateful to him for all that he has given us. Long-suffering or patient, if we're facing a situation that is less than ideal, frustrating. And that we would show kindness and goodness to any who might be equally tempted, if not more so, than ourselves. We will be careful to dress modestly and behave honorably. Faithfulness to our own spouse, if we have one, or fiancé, or boyfriend, girlfriend, as appropriate. Gentleness or meekness in being teachable and humble, conscious of our weakness and taking heed lest we fall. And of course, self-control, something we especially need in this area, as even that secular lady, Louise Perry, noted. When it comes to sexual desire, which is a naturally powerful urge, corrupted by the fall, not inherently wrong, but it must be channeled correctly and it must be controlled how? By the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you know how to give good gifts to your children and to your friends, then your Heavenly Father, you know, much more so to you. He will give you His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So do ask Him in Jesus' name, because whoever asks receives. And then there are things to avoid in our quest for holiness. Yes, things to flee from. Insofar as you can, shun all occasions and temptations for sexual sin. Be careful what movies you watch, what websites you visit, what books you read, what mags you browse. Get things, you know, you can buy things that will protect you and not allow you to go to certain sites on the internet. I think one of them is called Covenant Eyes. And certain places, for example, nightclubs, you would be wise to avoid, where people deliberately dress provocatively, both men and women, and get drunk. Maybe even certain people too, obviously prostitutes, whether male or female. Do I need to say that? The Apostle Paul did. Or pornography, same thing. Or anyone you suspect is trying to tempt you, whether that's a colleague, a neighbor, a customer, a stranger, an acquaintance, or even a friend. Again, remember Joseph, who was propositioned by Potiphar's wife. What did he do? We're told he did not heed her to lie with her, or even, wherever possible, to be with her in the same room. And when she laid hold of him, he ran off, literally fled from temptation. Don't be too embarrassed to do the same, should you need to. It's not a defeat, it's a tactical withdrawal. On the other hand, positively, there are some things we do well to seek. If you are married, seek to cultivate romance and intimacy with your spouse, that is, with your lover. We're going to look at this passage, God willing, in about 4 weeks, some time away, so I can draw attention to it now. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. Nevertheless, Paul says, because of sexual immorality, this is one reason, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Paul is delicate, but he's quite frank as well. And this is not sinful or shameful, it's natural and good and godly. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Enjoying each other's company, having authority over each other's body. And then there's the Song of Solomon. Controversial. My view is, ultimately, it's about Christ and the church, the Lamb and his wife. But immediately, it's about a married couple, a man and his wife. It's not either or, as I conceive, it's both and. You may not be convinced by that, fair enough. But do remember, what God has cleansed, do not thou call common. I have to say, some of the desire to allegorize the Song of Solomon quite obviously does come from a view that sex, even married sex, is dirty and beneath God and not holy. That is unbiblical. Propriety, yes. Prudery, no. Work on your marriage. Love the one you're with. And what should you be seeking if you're unmarried? Should you be seeking a husband or wife? In many cases, yes. Paul again says so, verse 9, chapter 7. But if they cannot exercise self-control, the unmarried and the widows, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. You may have been trying to find a spouse, a life partner, without success so far. Don't be discouraged if so. The right person, you never know, maybe just around the corner in God's providence. And even if not, even if they're way ahead in your life, then they will be worth the wait. Isaac was 40 when he met Rebecca. So commit your way to the Lord, and if it is right for you, he will bring it to pass. What do we sing in the children's hymn? His wisdom denies us nothing. His goodness denies us nothing. His wisdom deemeth good. And in the meantime, cultivate friendship. Don't lock yourself away, but spend time with the saints, with godly, like-minded people, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And not just those of your own age, but of all ages and both sexes. Give and receive hospitality, meet up for coffee, go to organized social events, the men's breakfast, the ladies' meeting, the young adults' Bible study, extra time, the church holiday, the walks, the kayaking, whatever it might be. Each of us does need time alone, but we also need good company. How blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Especially so if we are by ourselves a lot of the time, if we're single. And finally, friends, consider that one day, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. No sexual relations at all. As Jesus says, when the resurrection comes, we will be equal to the angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Not only that, we will be the bride of Christ. Revelation 21, New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. That will be us. We will be there. We will be the one that everyone's looking at. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one everyone's looking at, but we'll be the bride. Some of us were at Peter and Catherine's wedding on Sunday, on Friday, and we saw that beautiful bride go down the aisle to her husband. That will be us, not merely guests, but we will be participants of the marriage of the Lamb. And then we'll be perfectly happy and perfectly blessed in every way. Remember that. And look forward to that. The world proclaims free love. But I hope you know now that the world's free love will only make you a prisoner of your lusts. What you need is the free love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that is, friends, we see here. His body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And so God says, whoever thirsts, let him take of the water of life freely.